Okay, good morning, everybody. Good morning, everybody. There we go. Let's try that again. I think everybody's a little lower key, slower after yesterday on that. But and it's also interesting, I was looking at the preaching schedule that Pastor put out. Apparently, I get all the holidays because I had Memorial Day, of course, the Sunday before Memorial Day last time, Father's Day today. Next time is the Sunday after July 4th, and then eventually it's actually on my birthday in September, too, so it's going to be a little interesting on that. But the word father or fathers, like F-A-T-H-E-R apostrophe S, the singular possessive form of that word, it occurs some 1,126 times, actually, in your Bible, in about 970 verses. So it's a very frequently occurring word. 644 of those in the Old Testament, 300 some in the New Testament. And of those two occurrences, there's two books of the Bible, actually, that stand far ahead of the rest of them in terms of those occurrences. One's in the Old Testament, one's in the New Testament. So be thinking about that. What you think those might be. Of those, that Old Testament book has 162 verses, actually, with those words in it. And the New Testament book has 111 of those. And those two books themselves are over a quarter of the entire, contain over a quarter of the number of verse occurrences in the whole Bible of the word father or fathers on that. Anybody have any ideas what you think those might be? Psalms would not is one of those two, actually. Not Proverbs. New Testament one is the Gospel of John. That is correct. And the Old Testament one is actually the book of Genesis. Think about that. So being that today is Father's Day, again, we're all kind of in different boats. Some of you are still at home. Some of you are not anymore. And you know, especially if you grew up in a Christian home, you would have heard the concept, maybe not have been enforced as much as it should have been, of obeying your father, doing your father's will. Think about it that way. You know, for us, Christ is the greatest example for us of that. In John chapter 13, a couple verses here, John 13 verses 15 to 17, it says, "For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. And if you know these things, happy are ye if you do them." Of course, the immediate context of that passage there is Jesus washing the disciples' feet there in John chapter 13. But just think about the principle of that this morning, following Christ's example. And so the title of the message this morning is just very simply, Christ doing the will of the Father. And there's a lot of passages in Scripture about Christ doing the will of the Father, even particularly in the Gospel of John, which is one of the ones kind of referenced earlier. But there's one in particular I want to go look at this morning. So please turn to John chapter number 12. John chapter number 12 this morning. John 12. It'll be a longer passage that we'll read. We're going to actually read John chapter 12, verses 12 through the end of the chapter, which is verse 50. But John chapter 12, let's go ahead and pray before we start. Lord, I thank you for the privilege this morning to be able to be in the pulpit of our church here. And just had the privilege and the responsibility of opening up your word this morning. I pray that you would just be with us again, because if your spirit doesn't meet with us, then we're kind of wasting our time. Pray that you just use me as your vessel to bring forth your word to the church here this morning. And I pray that if there's anyone here that does not know you as their heavenly Father, that today would be the day that they start that relationship. Again, I ask that you just meet with us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. So John chapter 12, we're going to start in verse number 12, so just hang on with me here. John 12, verse 12 says, "On the next day, much people that were come to the feast when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went forth to meet him and cried, Hosanna! Blessed is the King of the Lord, King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord. And Jesus, when he had found a young ass, sat thereon, as it is written, Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, thy king cometh, sitting on an ass's colt. These things understood not his disciples at the first, but when Jesus was glorified, then remembered they that these things were written of him, and that they had done these things unto him. The people therefore that was with him when he called Lazarus out of his grave and raised him from the dead bear record. For this cause the people also met him, for that they heard that he had done this miracle. The Pharisees therefore said among themselves, Perceive ye how ye prevail nothing? Behold, the world's gone after him. And there were certain Greeks among them that came up to worship at the feast. The same came therefore to Philip, which was of Bethsaida of Galilee, and desired him, saying, Sir, we would see Jesus. Philip cometh and telleth Andrew. And again Andrew and Philip tell Jesus. And Jesus answered them, saying, The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. He that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. If any man serve me, let him follow me. And where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this cause came I unto this hour. Father, glorify thy name. Then came there a voice from heaven, saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. The people, therefore, that stood by and heard it said that it thundered. Others said, an angel spake to him. Jesus answered and said, This voice came not because of me, but for your sakes. Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. This he said, signifying what death he should die. The people answered him, We've heard out of the law that Christ abideth forever, and how sayest thou the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? Then Jesus said unto them, Yet a little while is the light with you. Walk while ye have the light, lest darkness come upon you. For he that walketh in darkness knoweth not whither he goeth. While ye have light, believe in the light, that ye may be the children of light. These things spake Jesus and departed, and did hide himself from them. But though he done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him, that the saying of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spake, Lord, who hath believed our report? And to whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore they could not believe, because that Isaiah said again, He hath blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, that they should not see with their eyes, nor understand with their heart, and be converted, and I should heal them. These things said Isaiah when he saw his glory, and spake of him. Nevertheless, among the chief rulers also many believed on him, but because of the Pharisees they did not confess it, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. Jesus cried and said, He that believeth on me, believeth not on me, but on him that sent me. And he that seeth me, seeth him that sent me. I am come a light into the world, that whosoever believeth on me should not abide in darkness. And if any man hear my words and believe not, I judge him not. For I came not to judge the world, but to save the world. He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judgeth him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. For I have not spoken of myself, but the Father which sent me, he gave me a commandment, what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that his commandment is life everlasting. Whatsoever I speak, therefore, even as the Father said unto me, so I speak. So in this passage here, again, kind of thinking about just that whole concept of Christ doing the will of the Father, there's three areas I kind of want to look at and consider this morning. First, we're going to look at some facts about the will of the Father that you can see from this passage. Second, we're going to look at there's some warnings that are given that should be feared, some warnings to fear. And then last, we're going to get to some application, some ways that we can follow. So let's look at some facts about the will of the Father first this morning from the passage. Again, a longer passage, so appreciate you staying with me on that. But first, we see about the will of the Father that it brings curiosity to people. Jesus often drew a crowd. Pretty much, you'd probably say he always drew a crowd, unless he deliberately went away from that. And in our passage here in John 12, the resurrecting of Lazarus back in chapter 11 was one of the big reasons for drawing a crowd here. Like, if you look back in chapter 11, verse 45, you can see he says that then many of the Jews which came to Mary and had seen the things which Jesus did believed on him. And then the verses right before our text this morning in chapter 12, if you look in verse 9, it says, "Much people of the Jews therefore knew that he was there, and they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might see Lazarus also, whom he raised from the dead." So Jesus often drew a crowd. If you look at, of course, in verse 20, that we see the thing with the Greeks that came seeking for him as well, approaching Philip. Think of Zacchaeus. What is he trying to do? See Jesus. Think about all the crowds, the sermons that recorded in the Gospels where Jesus preached and taught. So the doing the will of the Father, it brings curiosity. Secondly, on the other side of that, it also chafes feelings, for alliteration's sake there. Jesus really got on the Pharisees' nerves. See that here. And after the resurrection of Lazarus here back in chapter 11, it almost seems like they kind of came to like a really watershed moment that the Pharisees did. There were a lot of occasions throughout the Gospels where the Jewish leaders tried to get rid of Jesus. Now, you think of how many times that you see about that. Most of them kind of seem to be spur of the moment, you know, like they just lost their cool over something, you know, Jesus said or some convicting truth. You know, they'd try to pick up stones to throw at him or throw him off a cliff, you know, back in Nazareth in the beginning there. But here, it really seems that they started to get very serious about how to strategically, how, when, and where get rid of him. And you can see that back in chapter 11. We won't read the whole passage for time's sake, but chapter 11, verse 47, says, "Then gather the chief priests and the Pharisees a council and said, 'What do we? For this man doeth many miracles. If we let him thus alone, all men will believe on him. And the Romans will come and take away our place and nation.'" And it continues there with some things that Caiaphas, unknowingly to himself, prophesies about Jesus' death there. But, and then in our passage here, in chapter 12, you see it in verse 19, that the Pharisees are upset about the reception that Jesus gets coming into Jerusalem there. The world's gone after him. And Luke's gospel actually records they said to Jesus, "Rebuke your disciples for what they're saying." And that's where Jesus says, "These hold their peace, the very rocks would cry out, the stones would cry out." Now, there's a lot of other passages we could look at, but just kind of the point of this is Jesus doing the will of the Father, it rubbed some people the wrong way. Continuing on, doing the will of the Father here in Jesus specifically here, it confuses some. If you look at verse 34 of our passage there in chapter 12, it says, again, this is after Jesus said some things here. Verse 34, it says, "The people answered him, 'We've heard out of the law that Christ abideth forever. And how sayest thou, the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?'" Now, in these verses just before, Jesus is speaking of his being lifted up from the earth, talking about his impending crucifixion just a few days later after this point. I wonder if this brought your mind back to chapter 3 in the book of John, where he's speaking with Nicodemus. I think where Nicodemus, this is where these verses are actually coming from. In John chapter 3, verses 13 to 15, says, and this is Jesus speaking again, it says, "And no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man which is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness. Even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have eternal life. And again, that's verse 15. And we all know John 3:16, which is the verse right after that. But Jesus was speaking with Nicodemus on the necessity of being born again and talking about his death and this point. But like Nicodemus in chapter 3, and then the people here in chapter 12, what Jesus was saying and doing didn't make sense to him. It was confusing. Born again, how can I enter the second time, going to my mother's womb and be born? We've heard out of the law that Christ abideth forever. How sayest thou the Son of Man must be lifted up? It was confusing to some. It brings to mind in Isaiah 55, 8 and 9, where God says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." The will of the Father confuses some. And the next this morning, it not only confuses some, but the will of the Father centers attention on God. If you look at verse 46, again, this is Jesus speaking here. It says, "I am come a light in the world, that whosoever believeth on me should not abide in darkness." Think about light. Think of insects, you know, on a summer evening. You know, your front porch, when you turn your light on and you go out and then you got to fight through all the insects to get out your door. Light always attracts attention. Think about that. And the darker the surroundings, the more attention that it commands. I was thinking about that this morning. I was in our downstairs bathroom, and there's an outlet that's on the wall, one of the GFI outlets that has a little green light on it. And it's right where a window shines right on it. Of course, so when it's dark, you can see it. But it's green, but you can't even see the light on it because the sunlight's hitting it. But the darker the surroundings, the more that light stands out. Now, Jesus is speaking here about being the light of the world. That harkens back to John 8, verse 12, where he gives that I am statement about the light of the world. Of course, we're also commanded to be lights in the world, but in Matthew chapter 5 there. But moving on, it also runs counter to the flesh, the will of God does, the will of the Father. If you look in verse 27, some interesting verses here. Verse 27, again, Jesus speaking here, says, "Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause came I unto this hour." You know, that can be a really hard thing to rationalize sometimes. But on more than one occasion, Jesus would almost seemingly pray to avoid the cross, you know. That was, or the cup, as is sometimes talked about there, for him to drink. You can see it here in verse 27, and you can also see it back, you know, in the Garden of Gethsemane, back when he would pray in the other Gospels that, "Father, if it be thy will, let this cup pass from me." We won't turn there for time's sake this morning, but Luke's Gospel gives perhaps the most vivid description of that. Of course, he's the physician, so he gives a lot of the physical details of what's going on there. That's where it talks about his sweat, as it were, great drops of blood falling down. It runs counter to the flesh. But, you know, however, just as Jesus would pray about avoiding the cross, he always quickly followed that up with, it was the will of the Father to do, and he would do it. You can see that here in verse 27. "Father, save me from this hour, but for this cause came I unto this hour." The point is, the will of the Father usually runs counter to our flesh. So it is with us. The Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 7, verse 18, he says, "For I know that in me," that is, in my flesh, "dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I find not." Think of Galatians 5. Think of the fruit of the Spirit. Fruits of the flesh. Again, we won't read all of them for time's sake, but just a verse or two. "For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary, the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that you would. The will of the Father also culminates in a crucifixion. You'll see that here in part of what we looked at right there in 27 and 28. But if you go back to verse 24, go back to verse 24 and look at that here. It says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit." And again, verse 32, "And if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me." This he said, signifying when death he should die. Notice the example that Jesus gives here of a kernel of wheat. Just think about that for us, and we can kind of think about this in our day too. Now, unless that kernel is planted and dies, or transformed beyond its present form, it's singular. But in its death, or transformation, it brings more beyond its capacity to do on its own. Think about an ear of corn, the same way on that. Calvary was profitable for all of mankind. Now, Jesus was so much more than just one of many good religious figures, you know, who've come and gone in this earth, on this world. He left a lasting effect, brought forth fruit that still exists today. And it will exist throughout all eternity, the fruit of that. I mean, there's a lot of application for us we can give there, but we're going to save that until we get to the end. So hang on that. And then last this morning, in thinking about some facts about the will of the Father, we also see that the will of the Father contributes to his glory. If you look in, again, verse 27 and 28 there, again, this is Jesus is speaking here. It says, "Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this cause came I unto this hour. Father, glorify thy name." Then came there a voice from heaven saying, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." So in these verses, it's actually a little short prayer that Jesus is doing, praying here in the midst of this whole passage. It's actually a little prayer that Jesus is praying to the Father here, in which he asks for the Father's name to be glorified. And it's interesting, and here it's talked about it, there was an audible voice from heaven that was heard here. And it's interesting, this is at least the third time that that had happened in Jesus' ministry, at least the third time, with the first one being at his baptism. The second one would have been at the Mount of Transfiguration there in Matthew 17. So we've already seen in verse 27 that from the perspective of how the will of the Father runs counter to the flesh just before, but here in verse 28, Jesus is asking that the Father's name to be glorified. And that is in the context of Calvary. Doing the Father's will contributes to his glory because it makes him look big and not us. And you notice that the Father promises that it would be. He says, "I will glorify it again." Jesus sought to glorify the Father on this earth while he's an example to us. There's a verse back in John chapter 7. You don't have to turn there for time's sake, but John chapter 7, verse 18. It says, "He that speaketh of himself seeketh his own glory, but he that seeketh his glory that sent him, the same is true, and there's no unrighteousness in him." There's actually a verse in Habakkuk 2, more of a prophetic verse here. Habakkuk 2:14 says, "For the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea." Think about that one day. Words of John the Baptist also, and John 3 are relevant. "He must increase, and I must decrease." So those are actually seven different facts of the will of the Father that you can see here in John chapter 12. But then let's move on to the second point this morning. There's some warnings that are issued here in this passage that should be feared. And we're going to look at several of those here this morning. The first one is there was a choice that had to be made. Now, Jesus, by his words and actions, always initiated a response from people. You couldn't remain neutral. You can specifically see this in John's Gospels that he gives there. You either had to choose for him or against him. It's really interesting how John really pulls that out a lot. You can see in verse 37 here that there's some who will willfully choose to live in unbelief and darkness. We look in verse 37. It says, but though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him. No matter what's done, no matter what's said, it will never be enough for some. Think about the feeding of the 5,000. This is actually a, go ahead and turn back, put a finger here in John 12, and turn back to John chapter 6. Just look at a couple verses here. In thinking about this point here. Again, most are probably familiar with the whole situation there, the feeding of the 5,000 and what happens there. But then if you look at verse 14 in John chapter 6, John chapter 6, verse 14, it says, then those men, when they had seen the miracle that Jesus did, said, this is of a truth, that prophet that should come into the world. And then the next verse actually talks about when Jesus perceived they're going to make him king is when he goes away by himself. But the point is that they knew a miracle had taken place. That's the point getting at here. And then if you go to verse 30, the very next day, when they finally find him again, actually go back to verse 29, it says, Jesus answered and said unto them, this is the work of God, that ye believe on him who he hath sent, speaking of himself. They said therefore unto him, what sign showest thou then, that we may see and believe thee? What dost thou work? Then they just saw a miracle the day before, and they knew it. They acknowledged it on that. But the very next day, they're asking for another one, for another sign. Some will choose to live in unbelief and darkness. And then two, we also see back in our passage in John 12 that there are some that secretly might believe, but they won't take the step out. You can see that here in verse 42, back in our passage in John 12. It says, nevertheless, among the chief rulers also many believed on him, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. This also, again, we won't read it for time's sake, but back in John chapter 9, this is the story of the man that was born blind that Jesus healed. And again, it's a very, really interesting scenario and dialogue that goes on in that chapter. But basically, once he's healed, the Pharisees come along and they don't really believe that he was actually blind. So they call the guy's parents in to verify that he's actually born blind. And it's interesting, the wording that's used there, they didn't say very much. They basically said, he's old enough. Yes, this is our son. He was born blind. We don't know how he sees now. He's old enough. You ask him on that. And it specifically says, because they feared the Pharisees, because they had said that if any confessed him, Christ, they'd be put out of the synagogue. You see the same thing here in these passages, in verse 42 and 43. Also think of Joseph of Arimathea, Nicodemus. Now we know Nicodemus came to him, chapter 3. You see him again in chapter 7. Joseph isn't referenced, so after Jesus' crucifixion. You know, whether or not they should be included in this group here, you know, could be up for debate, but you know, regardless, the passage is clear that some very well believed head knowledge of Jesus, but they chose to not step out because of the peer pressure. Because the passage says many believed on him, but you only ever see clear evidence of two here. So there's a choice to be made, but then there's also a warning here. There's a time when the light goes away. You look in verse 35. Then Jesus said unto them, yet a little while is the light with you. And you can see down in verse 46, it's him. Walk while ye have the light, lest darkness come upon you. For he that walketh in darkness knoweth not whither he goeth. While ye have light, believe in the light, that ye may be the children of light. These things spake Jesus and departed, and did hide himself from them. We must respond to spiritual light while we have it. Because there comes a time when that light will go away. And the Spirit will stop pleading. Think back to Genesis chapter 6. Think of with Noah. Now God says, my Spirit shall not always strive with man. Some New Testament examples of this. Think is Felix, the Roman governor, back in Acts 24. I'll read the verses here. He had light available to him. When the Apostle Paul was arrested and basically under his jurisdiction here, in Acts chapter 24, you can turn there if you'd like, but I'll read them here. Acts 24, verse 23, says, and he commanded a centurion to keep Paul and to let him have liberty, and that he should forbid none of his acquaintance to minister or come unto him. And after certain days, when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, which was a Jewess, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ. And as he reasoned of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come, Felix trembled and answered, go thy way for a time. When I have a convenient season, I will call for thee. He also hoped that money should have been given him of Paul, that he might loose him. Wherefore he sent for him the oftener and commune with him. But after 2 years, Porcius Festus came into Felix's room, and Felix, willing to show the Jews a pleasure, left Paul bound, and then you never hear about him again. Think of King Agrippa, just a chapter or two later in Acts 24. He had a similar opportunity, but would also seemingly let that go. That's the familiar words. King Agrippa said, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. So there's a choice to be made. There comes a time when the light goes away. And then the last one of the warning here, because condemnation will come. If you look in, again, back in our passage here in verse 47, Jesus speaking here says, and if any man hear my words and believe not, I judge him not, for I came not to judge the world, but to save the world. He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judgeth him. The word that I've spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. So we see that light that is ignored or allowed to pass by without acceptance will ultimately lead to condemnation one day. And it's interesting, what did Jesus say was going to be the judge the one day? The word that I've spoken. The word of God will be a judge of lost men one day. Again, for time's sake, but we won't turn there, but think of Hebrews 4:12. The word of God is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, the joints and marrow, and the discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And then if you actually go over to Revelation 19, when it talks about Christ conquering his enemies, he said he smites them with the word of his mouth on that. Jesus said that his word would be the judge. There's an interesting story I came across as an example to this here, thinking about the point here that condemnation comes when light's ignored, eventually. Because there was a young woman who'd been brought up in a Christian home who had often had very serious convictions in regard to the importance of coming to Christ. She chose instead to take the way of the world. And much against the wishes of her godly mother, she insisted on keeping company with a wild, hilarious crowd who lived only for the passing moment and tried to forget the things of eternity. Again and again, she was pleaded with to turn to Christ, but she persistently refused to heed the admonitions addressed to her. Finally, she was taken with a very serious illness, and all that medical science could do for her was done to bring about recovery, but it soon became evident that it was hopeless and death was staring her in the face. Still, she was hard and obdurate when urged to turn to God in repentance and take the lost sinner's place and trust the lost sinner's Savior. And one night, she awoke suddenly out of a sound sleep, a frightened look in her eyes, and asked excitedly, "Mother, what's Ezekiel 7, 8, and 9? Her mother said, "What do you mean, my dear?" She replied that she had had a most vivid dream. She said there was like a presence in the room who very solemnly said to her, "Read Ezekiel 7, 8, and 9. Not recalling the verses in question, the mother reached for a Bible. As she opened it, her heart sank as she saw the words, but she read them aloud to the dying girl. This is Ezekiel 7, 8, and 9. It says, "Now will I shortly pour out my fury upon thee, and I will accomplish mine anger upon thee, and I will judge thee according to thy ways, and will recompense thee for all thine abominations. And mine eye shall not spare, neither will I have pity. I will recompense thee according to thy ways and thine abominations that are in the midst of thee, and ye shall know that I am the Lord that smiteth." And the young lady, with a look of horror on her face, sank back on her pillow, utterly exhausted, and in a few minutes, she's in eternity. Once more, it became demonstrated that grace rejected brings judgment at last. So what about us? What can we apply to us today here about Christ doing the will of the Father? What are some ways that we can follow? So if we consider this passage here, there's, again, three things we're going to mention here. There's plenty of other things that we could talk about, but three of them that we can see here. If you look at verse 25 and 26, of course, we mentioned that with Christ, the will of the Father culminated in a crucifixion, but we see for us here today, there's a daily crucifixion involved. Verse 25 says, "He that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. If any man serve me, let him follow me, and where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor." Here lies two of the great paradoxes of the Christian life. Keeping results in losing, and letting go results in gaining. Think of Matthew chapter 16. Again, for time's sake, that's where Jesus is talking about. "If any man come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." The first step in that is saying no to me. Serving Christ equals following him. Philippians 3:10 says that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. You know, as we recently finished our study on Sunday evenings on the Holy Spirit and then his ministry, may we pray every day for that filling of the Holy Spirit in our lives, and then we would walk daily. But it's a daily crucifixion to our own will and what we want in our lives. Second, you can see this, a way we can follow. If you go back to verse 20, it says, "And there were certain Greeks among them that came up to worship at the feast. The same came therefore to Philip, which was of Bethsaida of Galilee, and desired him, saying, Sir, we would see Jesus. Philip cometh and telleth Andrew, and again Andrew and Philip tell Jesus. And Jesus answered them, saying, The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified." We don't know specifically why they directed their question to Philip in this situation, why they approached him. Perhaps he was the only disciple who looked approachable. Who knows? But you notice they weren't really interested in talking with him. They really wanted to see Jesus. That's who they were really interested in. You know, no matter what we know or what we don't know, how great we think we are, or how we are, or aren't, and what we do, or don't do, really our purpose is just to direct others towards Christ. In Acts chapter 4, again, this is in a sermon that's being preached here. In Acts chapter 4, the couple verses before that is basically talking about Christ, whom you crucified, who you rejected. He's the stone that set at naught. He's become the head of the corner. And then in verse 12 of Acts 4, because neither is there salvation in any other. There is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. I have an illustration I'll read there, but I'm going to wait actually till the end, at the very end here. Then third, not only is it a daily crucifixion, it should we direct others to Christ, but then third, we should declare the Father's words. If you go to verse 49 in our chapter here, John 12, verse 49, says, "For I have not spoken of myself, but the Father which sent me, he gave me a commandment, what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that his commandment is life everlasting. Whatsoever I speak, therefore, even as the Father said unto me, so I speak." Now, Jesus has already stated earlier, already in his ministry, that he came to do the Father's will. John 6:38, "For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me." And he furthers that statement here in chapter 12 by adding that everything that he said was what the Father wanted said. In verse 49. You think about what an example to us. You know, the Word of God is paramount in reaching souls, building a home, a marriage, leading a church, you name it. What the Father's words are should be how we do what we do, not our own. Earlier in his ministry, back in Matthew chapter 7 is where this verse is from. Now, Jesus astonished people by declaring God's word with certainty and with authority. In Matthew chapter 7, it says, "And it came to pass when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes." Now, God's word has an authority behind it that's beyond our wisdom and our opinions. It should be our authority on that. Of course, in Ephesians 4, we should do it in love. Ephesians 4:15, do it in love. So some ways, again, just to kind of recap there, to follow, it's a daily crucifixion in our lives. We can direct others to Christ, and we can declare the Father's words. There's an interesting, illustration I want to give here just to kind of conclude this morning. This is actually from our book that we looked at in adult Sunday school a couple years ago on the life of Christ from the Gospel of John. And this is a story that's really just stuck with me, and I hope it speaks to you as well. It says, "The speaker walked proudly to the podium to deliver his address to the students at the Christian school assembly. And he was a famous and important man with an important message, and he wanted to impress the students with those facts. He was self-confident, self-assured. He wanted the students to see those qualities and be impressed with them. He wanted to have them talk of him in glowing terms after his fabulous speech. He wanted to leave the school more important, more famous than he'd entered it. This was his opportunity to shine. In short, we might say that he was full of himself." Now, as he reached the pulpit and began to position his notes before him, However, his eyes were drawn to a shiny brass plaque that was attached to the surface of the pulpit just above where his notes lay. He spoke a brief word of greeting to the students and their teachers and then glanced more closely at the inscription on the plaque. And it read, "Sirs, we would see Jesus." And suddenly, those words pierced the speaker's heart with deep conviction. Now, he realized that he'd been concerned about presenting himself to the students. He wanted to impress them with his own importance, his knowledge, his wisdom, his accomplishments, his fame. But the inscription on that plaque stopped him cold. Those five words reminded him that people didn't want to see him. They didn't want to see him. They wanted to see Jesus. Now, at that moment, the speaker suddenly changed his message. Rather than sharing with the students how he had achieved such fame and importance and how great and wise he was, he confessed his pride to them and spoke to them about what Christ had done for him. His willingness to humble himself under the conviction of those simple but profound words allowed him to reach more students with Christ's message than all the proud speaker's tricks that he had originally planned, you know, to wow his audience. So how about you? When people see you, who do they really see? Do they see you and your accomplishments, your looks, personality? Do they see Jesus shining through you? Whenever you find yourself getting full of yourself, remember what the Greeks said to the disciples. Sirs, we would see Jesus. So just in conclusion, this morning, you know, we've looked at this passage here in John 12, just around the framework of some facts about the will of the Father. We see some warnings that Jesus issued and then some ways that we can follow. So as we consider our earthly fathers here on Father's Day 2024, may we keep in mind our Heavenly Father and how we should be about our Father's business. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for this morning. Thank you for just the opportunity that we've had to spend some time in your word and just to be looking at some truths about you and just Christ doing the will of the Father in his life. And for your glory, again, some facts that we're seeing, some warnings that were issued, and then some ways that we can follow. And if nothing else, that we would just remember those five words. Sir, we would see Jesus. And I pray in our lives today, again, for those of us that know you, that we remember that on today. That we would be about our Father's business. And that if there's anyone here that does not know you, that you are not their Heavenly Father, that today would be the day where they would make that choice and put you, allow to be control of their life and come to you for salvation. And again, thank you for all that you've done for us. Thank you for your word. I pray that it's spoken to our hearts and lives this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Pastor.
Heads bowed, eyes closed. Opportunity for you to respond how God would have you to respond. You could come here and it went in one ear and out the other. Thank you. coming today. We're a little long today, but that's all right. As long as God is speaking, we need to stay listening. And if God works in your heart some way, just do what he says. And if you come to a point where you need to trust him as your Savior, you've just never done that, and you know that's God's calling you to do that in your heart, that's stirring in your soul, make that decision. You'll make it with your heart. But don't be like those other leaders who won't confess it and stop it there. But then to let me know. Let someone in the church know so we can rejoice with you. That's salvation. For with the heart, man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth, confession is made unto salvation. Thank you all for coming this morning. May God bless your day, and have a wonderful Father's Day.